out of respect for the reading of God's word, I invite you to hear from the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? And you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the workings of Satan, who uses all powers, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, he called you through our proclamation of the good news so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we ask now that as we enter into the proclamation part of the word, I pray that you would allow me to be your servant once again. May your spirit speak through me, edit my thoughts, edit my words, so that your people, your beloved people, can be enriched and enlivened in their walk with you as we consider what the Apostle Paul has to offer us today. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know about you, but growing up, when I grew up, was very difficult being a Christian as a young person. I lived, as many I have found in my own age bracket, lived with an anxiety that would grip me every Friday and Saturday night. Jesus is coming back. You better watch out. I remember distinctly this one scene, and I find it interesting because I've found that many other people have had this kind of scene in their life. I was out with my friends on a Saturday or a Friday evening doing not probably so Christian things. Don't really remember what I was doing, but there was something about that evening that definitely laid guilt upon my life. I snuck in the house. Not that I had to sneak much, but usually Dad was sitting up in his chair, falling asleep at the TV to make sure I got in. But for some reason that night, Dad wasn't in that chair. TV wasn't on. I thought, cool, I made it. I escaped the question and answer session. Up the stairs I went, and to bed I went. I woke up the next morning, Saturday morning. Bright Saturday morning, knew I had some chores to do. I got up, I looked out my bedroom window, and everything looked the same. I went by my sister's room, didn't hear any noise, figured, oh, she's just sleeping. She doesn't get up anyway. And so I went on downstairs, and I began to look around. No mom. No dad. Okay, what's going on here? I walked outside, touched the hood of the truck, touched the hood of the car. They're cold. They haven't been moved. I went back inside. I began to look around. I began to call out, Mom, Dad, anybody here? No return of voices. I fell to my knees and I knew in a moment that it had happened and I missed it. Fear and trembling fell upon me. I knew because I had seen the Thief in the Night movies. I knew a guillotine was in my future. I was scared. Probably a half an hour or so later, Mom and Dad came in. What had happened was, is that a friend of ours, a good family friend, had come by that morning and offered to take them to breakfast, and my sister's, for some reason, was up early on a Saturday morning and went with them. And that's why the cars were all there, and it was a totally legitimate explanation. And I think my mother, sitting back there in the corner, probably when she thinks about it, was really wondering why she got hugged so hard when they turned, came in the door. Because I knew if Mom was still here, it was cool. He hadn't come yet. The truth of the matter is that we have been inundated in our society by things in my time, like The Thief in the Night, Great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series. And the truth of it is that there is all kind of speculation about the return of Christ and what it's going to look like. The theories range from things like heaven descending to earth all the way to people suggesting that there will be a human skyrocket liftoff into the skies. Some of these are very credible theories that we can ponder. Others, not so much. But I tend to take the safe road. Maybe that's why I'm a Nazarene. I like John Wesley. He always takes the safe road. He had this great statement when questioned once about the second coming of Christ. He said, here's what I have to say. The fact I believe in, the manner I don't know. What's it going to look like? I don't know, but I know he's coming. Is it going to be a descent, an up, a down? We read, I was sharing in our Wednesday night group how as I dig more and more into this subject, I find that even sometimes the biblical writers, as they're responding to things, have a little bit different twist on what it's going to look like. But there's one thing that remains the same. Jesus is coming again. That is the fact of the matter, is that Jesus is coming again. The truth is that Paul in this epistle is trying to encourage this church, as I spoke about last week, this church is under duress, under persecution, under this affliction that's happening, where what they're doing is they're saying, they're beginning to question their own position in their walk with Christ. They're beginning to question whether or not are they truly the children of God. And of course, Paul goes on and on to tell them, no, you are. I boast about you. You're like the best of the best. But there still is this alarm, this disruption in the church. Paul wants to encourage them, but he centers their hope, he centers their expectation around the fact that Jesus is coming again. There's a rumor that's going around in Thessalonica, very nasty rumor. Now, rumors about the second coming of Christ are nothing new. I can remember in 1988, the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. The joke was they had to revise the book in 1989 because they had to add one that said he didn't come in 88. There have been all kinds of scare tactics used to try to scare people into faith. And yet the way Paul uses the second coming is not to scare this church. He uses it to say, hang in there, have hope. Boy, I wish somebody would have really taken the time to get it into my mind that thinking about the second coming of Christ is a hopeful thought, not a scary thought. And in this poor first century church that was struggling and afflicted, there was a rumor going around. The rumor was Jesus had already come. And they got out of bed Saturday morning and went, hey, something's wrong here, just like I did. And Paul writes them a letter, and in this letter, he says to them, I don't know where this is coming from, and I understand it's being attributed to me, but I did not say that. Jesus has not come. Paul responds to a rumor that Christ had already come to the alarm and disruption and that is caused in their lives, and he uses in his response what's known as apocalyptic imagery. Now, that's just a really fancy theological word, I know, but simply to put it into kind of a language that makes it easy to understand, which I have to do all the time. Sometimes in staff meeting, we stop and ask Rob to get his dictionary out for us. You know, I had to throw a Rob joke in there somewhere. So the reality is that apocalyptic truly is this type of literature where these kind of extraordinary, almost Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings kind of imagery is used to give a picture of what is going to be happening or what they believe is going to happen in the future. So when we read about, like over in the book of Revelation, like seven-headed dragons and things like that, does that mean a seven-headed dragon is coming out of the sky? Well, I surely hope not, because I don't really want to encounter that. But there is a symbolic nature to that, and apocalyptic literature uses those kind of, I'll almost call them fantasy literature, kind of metaphors to begin to help us understand that there's something coming. We can't quite grasp what it is, but if it had an image, it would kind of look like this. And so Paul's using this apocalyptic imagery in this response to them. Now, what's interesting about this book is that, or in about this passage, is it has been one of the most commented on passages down through Christian history. St. Augustine, of our early church father history, who is given credit for a lot of our theological thought and direction, when commenting on this passage, he said, "To be honest, I don't know what it's about. I am completely confused." Here's a great church father who said grappling and understanding what Paul's saying here is difficult. The reality is that one scholar writes it this way. There are two dangers concerning apocalyptic texts. On the one hand, preachers and Bible scholars are guilty of ignoring these passages from the Bible. On the other hand, many so-called prophecy experts and contemporary believers are guilty of paying too much attention to these same scriptural passages. Meaning that it's almost like we have complete opposites. The people that probably should be talking more about it don't want to talk about it. The people that should probably not say anything about it are doing a lot of talking about it. And so somewhere in between is the gathered faithful going, "I don't know what to think. I don't know what to think about this." Well, here's the thing. Is that when we begin to look at this apocalyptic literature, this second coming talk, it's important for us to understand it's just like us, just like John Wesley, the fact Paul believed in, the manner he did not know how. But he was using the language available to him at the time to describe it. And so he talks about in this passage the lawless one. This lawless one is depicted as a particular person who in Paul's day seemed to be somebody who was coming in the very near future, the way he describes him. He will declare himself as some kind of king, to the point in which he will actually enter into the temple in Jerusalem during the second temple period and announce himself to be God. There's a lot of speculation of who Paul could be alluding to. Could he be alluding to political leaders at the time, someone in the Roman Empire, some political ruler, maybe even the Caesar or the emperor himself? That's a very good possibility. Could it be that this person is someone who will come out of some group of religious leadership and will say, we are the real ones? It's very possible. N.T. Wright describes this comment in this way. He said, "This is what Paul's explaining is the difference between the world's one true Lord and that Caesar is merely a parody of him." That the reality is that these people lived in is they lived in this tension all the time between the governments and the powers and the people and the institutions that were pushing for importance on one side, and this faith proclamation that kept saying over and over again, "Jesus is Lord, nothing else is Lord, Jesus is Lord." And they lived in that tension. Now, the truth of the matter is, if we try to use this individual identity to this son of lawlessness or this one of lawlessness, we begin to go in history and we can think of a myriad of names and people who may fit this description. Of course, Hitler always comes to mind, but there have been others who have tried to establish themselves as powerful people to overtake the world, or at least large portions of the world, and have their plans and their policies be in place. Many, if not most of them, have been taken down. And so we move on to the next character that comes up. I remember as a kid, I'm going to date myself here, 1980s kid, I remember Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Because when you added up the name of the numbers of his name, it was 666. That had to be him, right? So the reality is we are all searching for this. But I read from Andy Johnson, who's a New Testament scholar at our seminary in Kansas City. And he writes about the fact that while we may not be able to identify a particular person, and that may not even be the intention of what Paul's saying here, what Paul does describe for us is the image of a person who lives a life in Adam in extremis. This idea that when if you go back into Paul's writings in Romans, you'll read in detail what he has to say, is that Adam, who had the opportunity to walk in fellowship with God, chose to try to be God himself. And since that time, every human being after him has been pursuing godhood apart from a walk with the true one God. And so what we see in this imagery of this lawlessness, of this lawless one, is someone or something or some system that is living anti-Christ, anti-holiness, anti-human being. It does not see human beings as people to relate to. It sees human beings as people to power, people to take advantage of. And if you take Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 and compare them to this, it creates quite an interesting contrast. For in this passage, we have this person, this image of something or someone who is without a doubt selfish, without a doubt power-mongering, without a doubt who is coercive in the way he's going to go in and overtake the temple. And then you read this image of Christ who did not think that his position as God brought him to a level of equality, but he stepped down and took upon himself the form, literally the word is doulos, slave. He became a human being. He was not coercive. He allowed the evil of this world to at times seemingly take advantage of him, but he knew that as God, the ultimate power rested in him, and he did not have to demonstrate it. He was able to serve with it. And through him, the redemption of the whole world comes. So this lawless one, whatever or whoever it is, this one who uses oppression and might to rule may very well have been an empire that existed in Paul's day. But I ask us this morning, as we begin to think about the lawless one in our society, where are those places that we see oppression? We see might. We see strength being used in ways to destroy the lives of people, to take away their opportunity to be able to see and hope and have life, particularly a life fulfilled with Christ. Those people are out there, and we as the church are called to do something about it. This passage of scripture, he names another apocalyptic image. It's literally translated in the Greek, we would translate it as that retainer. The one who is holding something back, or that object that's holding something back. Now, he describes this retainer as an item that withholds the tsunami of the lawless one's power. So in other words, it's not that we don't see the power of the lawless one, it's that there's something pushing back to keeping it from having its full force, just wiping over this world and taking it out. Now, the apocalyptic image again suggests that it may be an individual figure, that there's something, someone physically pushing back. And it would be easy for Christians, if we identify that, to say, well, it must be Jesus. It must be God. God's holding it back. And I would say that there is that in part, that is absolutely true. But remember what Paul's doing in this path, in this book. Remember that he is responding to a concern that Jesus had already returned, and that they were just there living in the aftermath of Christ's return. Perhaps the restrainer is not just simply God. What if the restrainer that Paul is alluding to is the Thessalonian church empowered by the Spirit of God? That what's holding back this lawless one is not just simply this mystical hand of God that pushes back, but God working through the lives of his people who have dedicated themselves with a single-minded devotion to follow Jesus, to live in his Spirit, who see the oppression of the lawless world they're in and says, we are going to stand against that. That's what was happening to these Thessalonians. What little we do know is they stood and they frequently over and over and over and over again said, Jesus is Lord. They were accused of sedition. They were accused of being treasonous because they proclaimed one true God and no other God. And they were pushed against because of it. Perhaps the restrainer is the one who is at work in the church, and that coupled and partnered together, the one who holds back this tsunami that the lawless systems of this world want is to overtake the world, is really the church. Professor Powell says this: the restrainer refers to the ministry of the Spirit through the church as believers pursue their mission of preaching the gospel to the world. You see, Christ's Spirit is empowering the lives of people. We become like that levee that holds back evil in this world. I asked this question last week. I want you to consider it again. What would this world be like if the people of God weren't here? What would it be like if what the church did is we got into a holy huddle on a hillside somewhere and just simply waited for the clouds to break, but we cared nothing about the world around us? What would happen? Evil people, evil systems would devour this world. Paul and his message to this church who is saying, did he come back? I don't know if he came back. What are we going to do? We're being afflicted. He's saying your hope is in the second coming, so don't quit. You are God's people who are holding back the complete destruction of the world. When he boasts about these people, he's not just simply boasting about the fact that they sing really well. He's not boasting about the fact that they have this incredible prayer life. He's boasting about the fact that they have gotten engaged in a culture that is completely against them, and they've said, we are not going to change our direction for anything, no matter what it costs us. Folks, if we have a hope in a returning Christ, what have we got to lose? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.